Father, thank you for this day that we remember the last week of your son's earthly ministry, and we pray that you'll give us your grace as we walk through it together. I pray this morning especially that you'll open our ears and our hearts to hear your word, and you'll help me as I preach so that I might bring your son glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if this is your first Palm Sunday in an Anglican church, you might already notice the vibe shift. You come in and it's all bagpipes and palm branches. And then by the time you finish the gospel reading, things are downright solemn. It's getting a little serious. And the shift toward darkness in the service keeps on keeping on until the very end. Not because we want to depress you, but because the liturgy is designed to give you a taste liturgically for the days between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion. As the crowds in Jerusalem begin to turn and the priests and the elders hatch their plots and all things seem to be going badly, Jesus shows no sign of taking power. The hope of glory that the disciples have nursed along for the last 3 years, that begins to fade into black until Friday when it's finally dashed into the ground. And you can imagine them asking themselves, what is Jesus doing? Why isn't he doing what he's supposed to be doing? He's walked on water. He's calmed storms. He's cast out demons. He's raised dead people from the dead. But here he is, just letting these people arrest him. He letting himself be put on trial by these people. They're sentencing him to die, handing him over to the Romans. And if that's the kind of question and confusion that they're faced with, they're asking themselves, I understand. Because on a much smaller and less important scale, Jesus has, in my experience, let things happen that I didn't think he should let happen. He's let people I love get sick and die. He's let things be taken away for no reason that I can understand. People suffer when he could have stopped the suffering. Why? I don't know. Well, as confusing and bewildering as that Friday must have been for them, there are moments in the day and even on the cross when the fog blows away and you catch a glimpse of the thing. You catch a glimpse. You begin to see at least the outlines of what Jesus is about, what he's doing. Let's drop in there in verse 32, and we begin to see one of those glimpses. We're told there in verse 32 that two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. That's Jesus. Now, if you've got a King James Version Bible, the criminals are called malefactors. Luke doesn't say what kind of malefacting they did. We don't know exactly what they did, but most people say, and I agree, that they're bound up somehow with Barabbas. Barabbas, Luke tells us in today's reading, he was involved in the insurrection in Jerusalem and in murder. That means he's probably a zealot. And these two malefactors, these two criminals, are probably zealots with him. They're all comrades. Now, they wouldn't consider themselves malefactors. They'd say we're patriots. It's... Driving out the invader means there's got to be blood spilled, and it's not murder we've done. It's resistance. Had the crowd not raised its voice, these two criminals here, these malefactors, would be setting out to die with Barabbas, not with Jesus, but Barabbas. He's been set free, if you remember, by the crowd, and Jesus has been set into his place. So they all are headed out to the place. Jesus has already been scourged by this point, so he's lost a lot of blood and a lot of strength, and that's why Simon of Cyrene is carrying his cross at this point. These two criminals, they've also been scourged. Romans torture people before they crucify them. The whole point of crucifixion is to strip away a person's dignity and to make a spectacle of the person. So that's already begun. They're walking through this street. It's kind of a macabre parade, making their way outside the city walls. And then, verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the place of the skull, that's Golgotha in Aramaic, that's Calvary in Latin. It's a visible place, a public place. We don't know exactly where it is. Probably alongside a road where everyone can see what's happening. If you were here at Good Shepherd on Christmas morning, you might remember that Luke spends an entire very long chapter 1, building up to the baby Jesus being born. But then when you come to the actual birth, all Luke tells you is she gave birth to her firstborn son. And you're saying, that's it? Can you give us a little more here, Luke? And here's the same kind of thing, because Luke has just spent 23 chapters getting you to the crucifixion of Jesus. And he gives you, there they crucified him. Luke doesn't tell you about the piercing of the flesh. He doesn't tell you about the blood flowing down or the excruciating pain that Jesus must have felt. Mel Gibson, he focuses on all that stuff, and that's fine for Mel Gibson, but Luke doesn't tell you about it. He doesn't go into those details because what happens on the cross, the real heart of the business, you can't get to it by an analysis of Jesus' medical condition. Don't get me wrong, his suffering is crucial to the whole thing. It's necessary. It's vital. He can't do what he set himself to do without suffering in the flesh. But the details of Jesus's crucifixion aren't any different than the brutal details of the crucifixion of the other two criminals or anyone else who's ever been crucified. So the particular kind of pain and death a crucified person dies can't be the real point. That he dies by crucifixion, that's important. Hands stretched out, suspended between heaven and earth. The curse of God for all those who are hung on a tree from Deuteronomy 21, hanging over him. That's all very important. But whether he died of asphyxiation or hypovolemic shock or these are all things they say he might have died of, hematidrosis, Luke, the physician, doesn't tell you. No, here's what Luke wants you to hear. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. On Tuesday morning, we have a Bible study, and we're in Judges at that Bible study. And we've just finished the Samson portion of Judges. Maybe you remember how Samson dies. The Philistines catch him because of his foolishness with Delilah, which you won't go into. And they gouge out his eyes, and they put him on display in one of their temples, a temple of Dagon, and thousands of Philistines show up to gloat because here's the mighty Samson. Where's all of his strength now? Where's all of his power? He killed 1,000 of us with a donkey's jawbone, but here he is. He's got nothing now. But Samson asks the man who's guiding him around, because he can't see, to let him lean against the main pillars of the temple. And if you're reading along, you say, I know what he's going to do. He's going to bring the whole thing down and with everyone in it. But before he does that, he says a prayer. One of the few prayers that Samson prays. Samson only prays like twice in the whole thing. And this is one of the prayers. He says, Oh Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. Oh God, and you're hoping as you're reading, you're hoping he might say something like, so that you, Lord, might be glorified. Or he might say something like, so that your people, Lord, might be saved by what I'm about to do. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, so that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And it's just, now, Now, people say that Samson is a type of Jesus, that he's a foreshadowy figure. He foreshadows Jesus. And there's a lot to be said for that. I think he does. But his words, that prayer, that's nothing like. That's not Jesus. If anyone on the planet Earth from Adam until right now ever had the right to call down God's vengeance, to recite without any shade of injustice an imprecatory psalm, Lord, break the teeth in their mouth, it's Jesus the righteous, Jesus the Holy One. But that's not what he says. Forgive them. Father, forgive them. The soldier who ripped my back to shreds and nailed me to this cross. My own people on the Sanhedrin who gave me up to the Romans based on some lying accusation. My own people who just screamed for my blood. Crucify him, they said. The criminal here on my right and on my left, forgive them. But you might say, if you're looking at the text, well, they're not even asking for forgiveness. They're not seeking any mercy. And no, they're not seeking any mercy. But who do you think Jesus is? Does he wait around for you to get the notion into your head, I shouldn't have said what I said just a minute ago. I shouldn't have done what I did today. I shouldn't have thought what I thought. I'll go to my Father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. No, Jesus doesn't wait for you to get that thought in your head. If he waited for you to get that thought in your head or me to get that thought in my head, he'd wait forever because I would never do it. The only reason I did do it when I did do it is because Jesus prayed for me, Father, forgive him. So Jesus isn't saying, you know, Father, just let it be. Let bygones be bygones. Let's don't worry about all this. Let's just sweep this under the rug. No, he's praying that his Father, by the Holy Spirit, might break open their hearts and turn defiance into surrender and reviling and mocking into confession and pride into faith. He's asking his Father to raise dead people. That's what he's doing. But what about their sins? Confession and repentance, that's great, but it can't undo the terrible thing that they're doing. They're crucifying the Lord of glory, the author of life, and they're insulting him as they're crucifying him. They're mocking him. Well, yeah, you're right. Confession and repentance can't undo that. But here's maybe if the disciples or people watching, I think the disciples are all scattered, but the women who are there, here's where if they're wondering why this is happening, maybe the fog begins to clear at this point because the foundation upon which Jesus makes his request is the cross from which he makes it. That's the only way forgiveness could ever go out to any of the people in that lot of people. That's the only way forgiveness can go to you and to me. Because of the cross where Jesus died. Because there on the cross, he embraces the sin and the sins of sinners from beginning until now and forever. There he becomes sin and dies under the weight of the curse and the pain of its penalty, so that nobody who calls on his name will ever endure that curse or feel that penalty. If that's you, and I hope it is, you are set free from that forever. But what's Jesus saying here about them not, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do? It seems to me they know what they're doing, or they should know what they're doing because it, all of his miracles. He just raised Lazarus from the dead after four days being dead about several months before this. And they all know it. And all the prophecies that he's fulfilled. There's no excuse for these people not knowing. And you'll notice that Jesus does, I don't think Jesus means, well, forgive them, Father, because through no fault of their own, they don't know what they're doing. If that were the case, there'd be no reason to ask the Father to forgive them. Now, these people are doing what people do with the truth. They see but they don't want to see. So they close their eyes. So they can go along and do what they want. In this case, what they want is to murder the Son of God. But the Son sees them. He sees that they're caught up in the lies they've told themselves. And here's the amazing thing. He has compassion for them. And that's comforting to me anyway, because I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian, but I'm stiff-necked. You can ask my wife. I'm stubborn, and I close my eyes so I can keep doing what I want to do. Even when people tell me you shouldn't be doing that, I'll say I'm fine. I can do this. So it's wonderful and comforting for me, and I hope it is for you too, to see that Jesus is not willing that my lies should lead to my death, or for you either. He intercedes for me with the Father, and he intercedes for you. Now you'll notice here that they, that's the soldiers, they throw lots, they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. That's part of the I guess, benefit of being on the crucifixion detail. You get extra rations of drink, and whatever belongs to the dead man, you get to keep. So David, we read part of the psalm, not this part, we read part of it. David sees this 1,000 years before it happens, and he writes about it in Psalm 22. He says, "They have pierced my hands and feet, and for my clothing they cast lots." And you might be, if you're a reader of that psalm before Jesus comes along, you might wonder, what? Because that never happened to David. Well, David's writing about this. The winner of that lot casting, the soldier who won, he goes home that evening with the clothes of, at least for present, the dead man in his pack. It reminds me, and maybe this is a stretch, and you can tell me afterwards if you think it is, but it reminds me a little of that first man and that first woman on the evening of that very first terrible day in all of human history. After they took the fruit they shouldn't have taken. And after that very first sacrifice, you might remember the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them and he sent them away from the tree. And here's this man going away from the tree with these garments. I wonder if he ever figured the whole thing out. I wonder if he ever knew whose clothes he had in his pack. Well, what follows after this is almost liturgical. There's a litany. It's a terrible litany, but it's a litany. See if you can catch the litany. And the people stood by watching, but the scoffers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." Do you hear it? Let him save himself. Save yourself. Save yourself. Three times. Now the characters and the intentions are different, but they've all got the same demand: save yourself. The rulers, that's the people who are in the Sanhedrin, for them, this is a great day. This is victory. We've been telling you people all along that this Jesus, he's in league with Beelzebul, and here's the proof. Cursed be every man hung on a tree, and there he is hanging on a tree. He can't be your Messiah. When you read, they say he saved others, that's probably ironical. They would think he didn't save anybody. He's been a tool of Satan all along. Even the healings might have happened, but they're from Satan, not from him. Speaking of irony, though, and of Satan, remember what the serpent says to Jesus in the wilderness: If you're God's son, turn these stones into bread. If you're God's son, throw yourself down from this tower. And now here it is again, the same kind of thing. If you're the Christ, let him come down and save himself. The soldiers there, they're joining in. They've got sour wine. That's what soldiers drink. It's cheap and there's lots of it. And so one of them's probably holding up this cup of sour wine and saying, "Come on down and get a drink. If your sign says there that you're the King of the Jews, here, why don't you come down and have a drink and save yourself?" And then the criminal. Now, it used to be hard for me to get my mind around what's going on in this guy's head, because he's going to die. And he's spending his last hours railing at Jesus. But if you think about it, it's not all that hard, because everybody's going to die. And many people spend their lives doing the very same thing. If you are who you say you are, here's what you'll do for me. If this Jesus is real, he would make this happen, and he wouldn't let that happen. This criminal, you'll notice, he's not crying out for mercy. He's demanding service. Prove yourself and save me. And the assumption seems to be that I deserve saving. I shouldn't be in this situation. Right this wrong if you're the Christ. I've set my bar. I've laid out my measure. I've set forth my rules. And if you're real, you'll do what I want you to do. But you'll notice there that Jesus says nothing. He doesn't answer the criminal. He doesn't answer the soldiers. He doesn't answer the rulers. He's silent. Save yourself, they say. But you know, if you think about it, that litany, save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. That's what got us into this mess, isn't it? God said we shouldn't eat this fruit, but the reason he doesn't want us to eat this fruit is because he knows that we'll be like him. Well, let's take matters into our own hands. Well, let's do things our way. Let's save ourselves. And that saving of ourselves, it ruined everything, hasn't it? Well, so Jesus won't do it. He's not gonna. He'll not take that fruit because his Father hasn't given it to him. And he'll stay right there, and he'll die. Because he is the Christ, the Christ of God, the chosen one. He is the King of the Jews, the King of everybody else too. So no, Mr. Criminal, he's not saving himself, because he's come to save you, if you'll have him. And your friend, the other criminal there, and the soldiers and the rulers, not in the way you're asking, but in a way that's far more wonderful than you could ever ask or imagine. Well, the timing here of this, where we are in the Passion, it's almost noon, and what that means is it's just before the lights go out and the sun goes dark, and just before that happens, another voice rings out, not like the others. Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now you might think, well, this is one of the good guys. Everyone else so far has been a bad guy. This is a good guy. But that's not so. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that from the beginning, from the start, he's right there with his criminal friend, mocking and reviling Jesus the whole time. He's been hurling insults at Jesus the whole time. But at some point, we don't know when, he must have gone silent. And you wonder, what was it? What stopped him? Did he hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them? Well, Jesus probably said that like 3 hours before this, and this man has thrown many insults Jesus' way since then, but maybe the words that Jesus spoke slowly bore into his soul. Jesus' words have a way of doing that. Maybe it's Jesus' silence. How many times did this criminal turn his head and to face Jesus and just spat vile words into his ear? But Jesus is just quiet and not even a sneer. I don't know. If I were to guess, I would say that the weight of the contemplation of his own death and the awareness, sudden and dreadful, that God has drawn near, the recognition of his own darkness. You know, he's been floating along in the stream as if the stream goes on forever. Some of us do. But now he sees the edge of the falls, and he knows he's going over. And there's Jesus next to him. What he's heard about Jesus, I don't know. I wonder what. Everyone would have heard something. Maybe he's heard that Jesus works miracles. Maybe he's heard that Jesus says he's a king. But whatever he's heard, it's irrelevant. Because now, at the last hour, the scales fall away from his eyes and he sees. And he knows. And it breaks his heart open. He doesn't know everything. He'd never win a theology knowledge prize. He couldn't do that. This is a different sort of knowing. This is the sort of knowing that made baby John leap in his mother's womb. This is the sort of knowing that made Lazarus come forth out of his tomb. You know him this way if you know him. After you were born, at some point, they took you and they put you in your mother's arms. How much did you know about her in your head? Did you know where she was born? Did you know how old she was? Did you know the details of her former life? You didn't know anything about her, but you knew her. And that's how you know Jesus when you know him. That's how you know him when he makes himself known to you. Don't you fear God, he says, since you're under the same condemnation? He's talking to the other criminal. He's saying, you're going to die, man. Have you taken it on board that God has drawn near to you and you've got to give an account to him for your life? We deserve this death, he says. Now, he doesn't mean the magistrate has properly applied the appropriate legal penalty. He'd probably agree with that, but that's not what he means. He means I deserve this condemnation because of my sins against God and my neighbor for what I've said and what I've thought and what I've done and because I've done what I ought not to have done. And I haven't done what I ought to have done. And there's no health in me. That's not what he says, but that's what he means. That's where he's come to. And that's the point of stumbling, isn't it, for the flesh? That's where the flesh doesn't want to go on its own. I've done bad things, of course, but not that bad. I deserve maybe a stern talking to, maybe a timeout, maybe some kind of time to consider myself and to change my ways. But death, hell, no, that's a far stretch, isn't it? But see, now when you see and know the beauty and the glory and the holiness of Christ, and when you see yourself in the light of his glory, it's not such a stretch. You see it. This man, this criminal sees it. I see it. You see it, I hope. Because this Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And here again, I don't think that this criminal means that the magistrate has incorrectly applied this verdict. He has, but that's not what he means. He means this man is righteous. This man is good. This man is holy. This man has no sin. I don't think this criminal has any notion whatsoever of Christ's, the doctrine of Christ's impeccability, or the theological doctrine of Christ's sinlessness. But you don't need to know the doctrine when your soul has been set ablaze by the brightness of his countenance, as this person's soul has. He knows. But this criminal, despite his knowledge that I deserve this condemnation, despite that, he also knows if I go to Jesus, he'll help me. And you have to know that. If I cry out to Jesus, he'll hear me. And you have to believe that or you won't do it. He believes it. Even though all my sins stand over me like a tottering wall, Jesus, he will be my refuge and my rest. The criminal hasn't been to Sunday school. How does he know it? How do you know it? How did I know it? Well, the answer is right there back at the beginning. We've already talked about it. Father, forgive them, Jesus says. That's how he knows. The Father sends his Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends into the soul and the heart and the mind. And this criminal son, who was dead is alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, if you've been out there in the vineyard and you've been working since 8 a.m., and you're waiting for your denarii because you know you get a denarii at the end of the day, and this guy slides in at 4:45 p.m. and he gets a denarii just like you, I hope you're not offended, because the vineyard owner, he does what he will with his own, and if he'd not come to you and called you into the vineyard, you'd never be in the vineyard, and you've been in longer. That's good. That's not bad. That's a very good thing. My guess is though is that everybody here is happy. Is overjoyed when a man or a woman in those last moments and with that last breath turns to and takes hold of life. And that's what this man is doing. And you'll notice there's no chiding. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you've been mocking me for the last 3 hours, and now that you know you need my help, now you call on me." Sometimes I think we think Jesus will do that to us. He'll never do that to you. That's the sort of thing that people say to each other. Jesus never says it. The moment you confess to him, "I've sinned," that's the moment he takes you up into his arms and puts the ring on your finger and puts the robe over your shoulders. If you look back at what the man says, it seems that he's thinking of some far future moment. When you come into your kingdom, Lord, at the resurrection maybe, on the last day, remember me. I don't know how long it's going to be, but whenever it is, Lord, please remember me. But no, Jesus says today. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The resurrection, that's coming, but you will be with me before the night falls. And even more than that, I'll be here right next to you all through the valley of the shadow of death. And then when it's all over, I'll sit you down at that table and I'll make sure your cup overflows and your heart will sing and never stop singing. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And I hope you remember those words. I hope you commit those words to memory. Even if you're a teenager right now, one day you won't be a teenager. And I think you'll need to hear them. Because Jesus, by his death, makes your death the beginning of that great day that never turns to night and that great feast that never ends. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you that you use your word and your son to pierce our hearts and draw us out of the darkness into the light. We pray for those who are still in that darkness that we know. We pray that you would bring them out and bring them to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for the cross and for the glory that's revealed there, the glory of your justice, but also the glory of your mercy and compassion. We ask you to give us grateful hearts, sure of the salvation that you've won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.